You ever found that some people use words and you don't know what they mean? You heard that before? You know, I think of the typical example from The Princess Bride and The Inconceivable, and I love the phrase, I don't think that word means what it is you think it means. I found that when I moved here, that after having a few conversations with Ricky, I needed an Oxford Dictionary to know what he was talking about. He'd say, I saw two sisters having a kerfuffle under the portcache. I said, yeah, me too. There's sometimes we find these words and they're used, sometimes maybe they're used often, but we don't quite understand what they mean. We're going to look at one such word today. There's a word that's used all throughout the scripture, not just isolated to one covenant, all throughout the scripture. And it's not just that it's used a lot of different times. When you read it, it's obvious that there's embedded this weight of importance and value to this word. Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. And Luke 9, verse 2, he sent them, his apostles, to preach the kingdom of God. And Mark 9, and verse 47, he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, speaking to Pilate, says, my kingdom, notice all throughout this verse, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants will have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. All this from Jesus' own words. And maybe as our kids are studying, the very end of the book of Acts shows us that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Kingdom. We sing about it, we just did, and we hear about it. Let me ask you this morning, if you were to put down on paper, what does the word kingdom mean? What is the kingdom? What's the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of God? Could you put it down? You know, it's not really a word we use a whole lot. And the idea, the imagery attached to kingdom is not something that we often think about. I mean, in our minds, we might go back to fictional stories like the legends of King Arthur and Camelot and knights and kings and rule and power. Or in history, we kind of attach ourselves to moments like King David and his power and his reign and his rule. But when it comes to these spiritual discussions that Jesus is talking about, as he talks about praying for the kingdom, entering the kingdom, seeking and teaching the kingdom, I mean, what is he really talking about? What does that word kingdom mean? I think for some of us, if we're going to be honest today, I think for a lot of us, we were taught when we were younger, when you see that word kingdom, it means church. And so they're synonymous. Kingdom means church. But I think we've got to be careful with that. That while there sometimes the word kingdom can be associated with the people of God, that's not really what it is the word means. And so today we're going to explore, through our brief time together, what the word kingdom means, how it's used in the Bible, and then we've got to get to why any of this matters to us on this Sunday morning at 9 a.m., and we're going to get there. We're going to end there. The word kingdom, the word Greek in our New Testament for the word kingdom is the word basileia, and it talks about the sovereignty. It talks about the royalty. It talks about the rule of God. When you see kingdom, first thing that comes to your mind is you think God's rule. That's what it means. Before we start applying it to different areas and specific applications, the first meaning of that word, the primary meaning, is the rule of God. The context of where we find these words is going to help us understand what he's ruling over. Sometimes it's used in more of an abstract kind of way, a general way. And so we'll have passages like Luke 17 and verse 21. It says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Well, that's talking about sort of a general, broad kind of rule, right? It's just a general rule of God. But then you'll have more concrete examples, very specific examples. 2 Timothy and chapter 4, Paul says that the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And that seems to be talking about the place of his rule, seems to be pointing us heavenward. Or you might find phrases like in Revelation 1, verse 6, that he has made us to be a kingdom. And there you're talking about the people of God's rule. In that sense, it may be talking about, as we would call, the church. But you see, every time it's always used to talk about the rule of God, the reigning of King Jesus. Whether if it's reigning over a place or a people or just over all things, that's what the word means. Well, what can we know about this word? What can we know about the kingdom from what the scripture has shown us? Going to be doing some digging. We're starting in Isaiah 2. We've got a lot of moving. That's why my lists are going faster than my mind right now. We're going to be going in Isaiah 2. I want to start right here with what we see about prophecy, how we see the kingdom in prophecy. The Old Testament prophets foretold the kingdom of Christ. When you read through those prophets, one thing that they were pointing to consistently is the kingdom that was to come. There's a lot of different prophecies we could point out that show the kingdom through God's promise, but I want to give you four, and there's a reason I want to give you four. I want to give you four that are really memorable. They're twos. If you can remember two, you can remember the kingdom. It is the kingdom of twos, and it starts in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, it says in verse 2, "Now, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. And we will walk in his paths, and the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" You get this picture, this image of this mighty mountain, greater than any other mountain, and you see this rich description. It's not just Jews. It's not just descendants of Abraham. People from every nation and race and tongue and tribe are all coming to this mountain, and they are coming to learn and to be taught and to surrender their will to the will of God. And what flows forth, it's not earthly politics and policies and decisions, but what flows forth is this beautiful word of truth. God's word flows forth from its people. And the people who come, in verse 4, they come violent, they come aggressive, they come with the world all enwrapped around their heart, but they come and they're changed. Those swords and those spears are beaten into instruments of peace because now they are peacemakers, peacekeepers. They have become imitators of the king who reigns on the mountain. You see this power of the kingdom described through this mighty mountain that stands, drawing all to its midst. In your Bibles, we're turning over to the book of Daniel chapter 2, please. The book of Daniel chapter 2 for our second picture of the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, we see the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he has a crazy dream. It's a dream of a statue made of all sorts of different elements, gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And God reveals through Daniel that this statue is representing different nations that are to come into rule. Well, then in the dream, there's a stone. The stone that comes and crashes against the statue, and the statue falls and is shattered into pieces. And that little stone grows into a mighty mountain. Well, it's in the midst of all of this that Daniel says in verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that which will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy." See, there's going to be a lot of powerful kingdoms that are going to come into play. There's Babylon, and then there's the Greeks, and the Medes, and the Persians, and the Romans. But he says there's a kingdom that's coming, and it's going to last. It's going to stand, and there's no power, no age, no strife. There's no evil or darkness that will ever cause it to stumble or to fall. There's a kingdom that will come, and it will stand and last forever, the permanency of his kingdom. It starts small. It starts as a little stone, but it grows into a mighty mountain. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 13? The kingdom of heaven is sort of like a mustard seed. And when planted, it's small, but it grows into this mighty tree so that it provides shade for the people and branches for the birds. That's this idea. It starts small and it grows to where it consumes all. Our third picture is found in the book of Joel chapter 2. Make your way just a few books over to the small little book of Joel chapter 2. Again, if you just remember chapter 2, you're going to remember the kingdom. In Joel chapter 2, God, through the prophet Joel, is correcting his own people for their evil and injustice and is calling them to repentance. He's telling them that great hardship and great persecution is going to come because of their sin. But there's this promise right in the middle of Joel chapter 2 when he says in verse 28, Joel 2 and in verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You see the Spirit come, the power of God, displayed and poured forth on the people again, not just of men, not just of nobility. It's poured out on all the people. And then you see this refuge, this place of safety and security for the people of God, for those who have been delivered, for those who put their trust in Him. What you see in Joel 2 is the purpose of this kingdom, how it will come in power, how it will show the revival, the spiritual renewal in the hearts and the lives of His people, seen through what they do, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And how His people, though they are shaken through persecution and hardship, they will stand because they have a refuge and a stronghold in their God. You see the purpose of what God intended. To create His people anew from the inside out and to provide for them real stability and safety in this world and in the world to come. And then you see our final one, and that is in the book of Zechariah chapter 2. We tend not to touch Zechariah very often. It's kind of far out there. Because Zechariah is shown vision after vision after vision. But in Zechariah chapter 2, the vision he sees is of this young man who is given a measuring line, and his intention is to go out and to measure a temple. And in Zechariah chapter 2, it says in verse 1, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet me. And he said to him, run and speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. You see down in verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You see this immense, incredible temple, a temple so great he cannot measure it because there's no walls. And the reason there's no walls is because there's so many people from so many different nations, there is no structure on earth that could contain it. And you think then, well, how are they going to be safe? What if enemy comes and invades them? God says, I'll be their walls. You don't need walls out of stone or brick or mortar. I will be their walls because I will be in their midst. And Zechariah is showing us the preeminence of this kingdom. Nothing greater, nothing larger, nothing stronger. God is there. People from every nation are there. And you see a kingdom that has never existed before like this one. Greater, larger, stronger than any have ever seen. That's what the prophet showed us. This kingdom that was coming that was unlike anything. Babylon couldn't compare. Assyria couldn't compare. Even Israel in the glory days of David and Solomon couldn't compare to what was promised and what was going to come. That takes us then to the promise of the kingdom. The kingdom in promise that the messengers of God, there came a time when God's spokesman, his messengers, began to say that the kingdom was not millennia away. Thousands of years yet in the future, but they saw with clarity and they spoke with confidence that the kingdom was in their midst. And so you'll find phrases like in Luke 1, 32 and 33, when Gabriel said to Mary, he says that he, about Jesus, will be great. He, Jesus, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, that's right in this time. She's carrying that baby. He is bringing the kingdom in their midst.
Mark 1 and verse 14 and 15, it says that Jesus, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Notice, and the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand does not mean 1,000 years later. At hand does not mean a millennia yet to come. It means you're going to see it. It's soon to come. Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, notice, has come upon you. What was promised before is now in your midst. I like the phrase that's from Mark 9 and verse 1. You just can't escape the fact that they're trying to show with confidence that the kingdom has come. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here. Who? Disciples, apostles, believers. There were some standing listening to Jesus at that moment who will not taste death until they see the kingdom what? Not just come, but come in power. After it has come, you will see it come, and you will see it and its strength and its power. You in this time and in this age, they saw it. They witnessed it. And that sort of speaks to men like Joseph of Arimathea, who after Jesus was killed on the cross, in verse 51 says that he had not consented to the decision and the action of the Pharisees, but he was looking for the kingdom of God. Those promises of the prophets that this kingdom was going to come, there was a lot of people anticipating it. And Jesus says, it's here. It's here and it's now. The promise to guarantee that in this time and in this age, you will taste and you will see and you will witness the kingdom. Even as the book of Acts begin, Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father, and his apostles are asking, is this the time, Lord? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He tells them it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Look at verse 8, though. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Witnesses of what? Back in verse 6. You will witness the kingdom come. You will witness the power of the Son of Man, and you will go forth and you will tell people about this kingdom and her king. Because that's what happens in your Bibles. Let's go. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and let's see it. The kingdom in presence, the kingdom that was promised and was prophesied, and how it came. And so Jesus told them, you're going to see it. It's going to come and you're going to be my witnesses. But 10 days later, it arrives. Jesus has ascended to the throne of God. Jesus has been inaugurated to the right hand of the throne of God. And in Acts chapter 2, you see what those prophets were pointing to, passage after passage fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, there they are on the day of Pentecost. Remember Isaiah? Remember Zechariah? People from every nation will flock to its mountain. Well, look at verse 5. That there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Not just Jerusalem, not just from Galilee. People from every nation are coming and they're going to hear this message preached. What happens on this day? In verse 4, there says that the Holy Spirit had begun to speak with other tongues, that the Spirit was giving them utterance. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, as Joel himself prophesied. The kingdom came, and it came with power. So in Acts 2, look at what Peter says in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself who says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Look at verse 36. It's a really important verse. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What's Peter's point? Well, that promise about that kingdom, the promise about that amazing, powerful, preeminent kingdom, it wasn't fulfilled in David, but it was fulfilled in one of David's descendants. And when Jesus came and when Jesus died and when Jesus ascended back to the throne of God, the kingdom came in power. He reigns, he rules. Jesus is king, is what Peter is saying. The Hebrew writer is going to echo that.
all throughout the book of Hebrews, but especially in chapter 1. He echoes the fact that Jesus, it's not that he's waiting for a kingdom where we'll one day receive a kingdom, but he sits today, he reigns today, and his hand is a scepter over that promised, prophesied kingdom. And thus, as Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done, it came. It came, and it will continue to come. As men and women across this world, as we continue to preach the gospel, confess with their lips Jesus as their Lord, as their King, and as their Master, until the one day, Paul says, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as sovereign King, Lord. All right. Y'all have done really good. I told Noah we condensed a month into a sermon, into about 29 minutes. You are fantastic. What's the big deal? What's the so what about all this? I mean, in one sense, it's fascinating. It's fascinating information, and it's important to understand what that word means. That when we read kingdom, we see the rule of God. We need to know that. And it's important to understand, as some might teach today, there are some who will say, and so believe, that the kingdom has not come yet, and that the kingdom is far yet, millennia in the future, and that Jesus has not reigned as king, will not reign as king until yet it comes, and that's not what the Bible teaches at all. We see it, and it's clear through our final 2 points up there, that Jesus did, in fact, establish the king, and he reigns today. But I think there's a point, if we can understand what this word kingdom means and really understands what it means and the significance of this kingdom through Scripture, we get to this final point. It's a natural point, and I think you're going to see it right off the page, that the citizens of this kingdom, if we really make ourselves and claim ourselves to be citizens of this kingdom, there's a change in our thinking, a change in our priorities. And it's all echoed in one verse. What difference does this make in my life? What difference could all this information possibly make for me this week as I go out to work, as you go out to school, as you go out to do your different things? What difference could all this information possibly make right here? Seek first the kingdom. That's it, brethren. That's the difference it makes. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. A change in our thinking reflected in the change of our priorities, that the first thing I seek, the first thing I pursue above all else is the kingdom. What's the kingdom? The church? Seek first the good of the Kimball Road Church? Nope. Seek first the will, the rule of God, the reign of God in my life. That changes everything. Now, whatever it is I do, whatever it is I pursue, whatever it is I become, is all shaped and affected by the rule of King Jesus. If I accept this and understand this, it means this. I accept and acknowledge and understand that there is one King who reigns on the throne of heaven, and there's one King who ought to reign on the throne of our hearts, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, and that is King Jesus. Maybe I'll say it this way. We get this passage backwards sometimes. When it says of David in Acts 13, verse 36, for David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruptions. Do you notice what it does not say? It doesn't say, and God, after he served the purpose of David in his own generation. And yet that's sometimes how we read it. God exists to serve me. He is a cosmic, eternal genie. And whatever it is I want, I ask, and he's going to make it come about. God does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve and honor and glorify him. Kingdom first. Can you see what that shift in thinking, what that would look like in our lives? How about this, parents? Of all the things I want my kids to know, of all it is I want my children to achieve, kingdom first. Before I start thinking about college, I start thinking about dating and marriage and jobs and career paths, my highest priority is for my kids, kingdom first, that they accept and submit to the rule of King Jesus in their life. How about me for this week? I've got my weekly planner out, and I've got all sorts of things I want to do this week. But what if I started this week with this mentality today, this week, whatever it is I have before me, kingdom first?
In my job, in my role at home, in my leisure, in my entertainment, kingdom first. That I am surrendering and submitting my schedule and my mind and my time to King Jesus. To think about things that would please King Jesus. To pursue the actions and the behavior and obedience that would please King Jesus.
What about our conflicts? Our disagreements with one another? Kingdom first. Which means when I really feel like I want to get back, I got some people, they've been under my skin, they've been slinging things back and forth at me, and I want to retaliate because I can do it in all caps on Facebook and get them back real sharp. Kingdom first, which means that I humble that pride and I suppress that stubborn will and I choose grace and mercy and forgiveness when I would much rather choose retaliation and revenge. That's what it means to live kingdom first. Can you see how if we accept this thinking in our minds and in our hearts, brethren, who we are as our identity shapes everything. Who I am as a father and as a husband, who I am as a worker in whatever capacity that will be, who I am as a neighbor, who I am as a citizen is all shaped by this. I first and foremost am a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus. Now here's where that gets a little sticky. Aaron said it so well in his prayer today. I really appreciate that, brother. We are immensely blessed to be citizens of this country. And there's a challenge about being dual citizens. A citizen of the United States of America and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a challenge we have to be aware of. I think sometimes we see ourselves as American Christians rather than Christians who reside in America. And there's a big difference between the two. There are things that we have that we hold precious, but they burst forth from us with such vehemence. My rights, my liberties, that I deserve this. And the thing is, the older generation is hearing a lot of this from the younger one, how entitled our younger generation is. My rights as an American citizen, what is owed to me that you cannot take from me, and if you try and take them from me, I will defend them with life on the line. Hang on a second. We are citizens of the United States, and there are blessings that we can hold for and fight for and stand for, but the first and primary identification we are is citizens of heaven, and that shapes everything. That determines everything that we are. There are stances and causes that we might say are right and fair and noble and just, but I want you to listen to me because we struggle with this. If we try and stand for certain causes and issues today, but do so apart from the kingdom of God, we are trying to build a house on sinking sand. You're trying to stand on unstable ground. It is only through seeking the kingdom first that any of the causes that are worth standing for are stood for. Think about it for a minute. Think about this. The citizens of the kingdom are not known merely for what they are against, but they're known for what they stand for. And we think, I'm so against murder and abortion. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to post on Facebook every time it's there. I'm going to put that little banner around my picture so people know I'm pro-life. And sure, I'll stand up and I'll hold my picture out there by those abortion clinics and I'll wave my banner. You know what that sounds a lot like? Sounds a lot like trying to fight the weapons of the evil one from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 with carnal warfare, with the mindset of the flesh. Do you know what it means to be pro-life? That you love your neighbor as yourself. It has a lot less to do with banners and Facebook posts. It has a lot more to do with caring for the orphans and widows and the least among us. At some point we have to ask, I see everything you're against. What do you stand for? I hear all the things that you don't like. Let me see the things that you think are worth approving and worth doing. We talk about justice and inequality and how unfair it is. And we think, if I just get out and I just shout how unfair these things are, and I'm going to stand with my brethren of different races, and I'm going to express my disapproval for them, Is that what kingdom citizens do? Or are they known more for a life lived like the Good Samaritan, who held no posters, who spoke no words, if you noticed, but simply bent and stooped and bandaged and healed and showed love and compassion, who showed the justice and mercy and kindness in response to the evil that existed in the world? And you go, I hate how much there's so much injustice. I hate how much my freedoms are infringed upon. Well, brethren, go with me in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Whatever this may be about freedoms being infringed, whatever it is, I feel is too oppressive in the world today. And I feel like I need to change and reform the country from the inside out, because what we really want is freedom. Freedom to do what? Freedom to speak? Freedom to post? Freedom to be as nasty and aggressive as we want? Or perhaps is there, as people who belong to a kingdom that is far more lasting and enduring than any kingdom on earth, to know a freedom that no law, no legislation, no government, no power, no darkness of hell can touch? Let me ask you, what freedom is far greater to fight for, to die for? The freedom to choose what it is we want to wear, the freedom of legislation about our country and in our land here, or the freedom Paul would talk about in Galatians chapter 5 when he says in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Freedom from what? Sin. Freedom from what? The chains of death. Freedom from what? The path of hell. Paul says, you have been freed with the most precious, most powerful freedom that exists. Don't use that freedom. Don't abuse that freedom. Don't take that freedom by using that free life to oppress your neighbor. In other words, I wonder, brethren, we fight so hard for the things of the world that we forget there's a far greater fear and freedom that exists, that our neighbors long for. Do you want to know the way we reform this country? And I think this country is worth fighting for and standing for and protecting. But you know how we do it? Seek first the kingdom. Has far less to do with the things we post, has everything to do with the life we live. Seek it first. We will not reform the White House, but we will reform this country and our homes. My children, my spouse, my life. We live kingdom-centered. The thing is, brethren, what we are showing the world is what we belong to is this eternal, everlasting kingdom that existed before the United States began and will continue to stand long after she has ended. This kingdom will stand forever. And so let me ask you this, from the language of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27, the writer says, and this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable servant with reverence and awe. Let me ask you something. Are you trying to build your house on shaken ground? Are you trying to stand on the sinking sand, saying, this is it? The causes, the injustice, the evil in the world, I'm going to stand here and fight with my neighbors. You're standing on ground that is shaken. If the only kingdom my allegiance belongs to is the kingdoms of men, then brethren, they will shake and they will fall. But the writer says there is a kingdom that when all else is shook, continues to remain, continues to stand. We have been shaken. We will continue to be shook. But there is only one ground. There's only one foundation that will remain steadfast. Stand on the solid ground. How do we change our neighbors? How do we help our country? How do we fight for the causes most noble and most pure? Seek first the kingdom. Seek it first in your life. Seek it first in your priorities. And all these things will be added to you. Do you know what that looks like? The practical walk it off the page answer? Our brother Jonah gave it to us. I missed it. I missed the first times he prayed here, and our brother Gerald sent it to me. And so I got to listen to his prayer, and then I listened again and again and again. I don't know how many times I listened to that prayer, Jonah, because there's a phrase he said in his prayer that just captured me. Do you know what he said? God, help us to remember as we go through our daily lives who we are living for, and keep you in front of everything we do. Amen. Do you know what it means to live kingdom first? Keep Jesus in front of everything we do. He's not side by side. He's not shuffled to the back. Brethren, we can fight for just causes and leave Jesus off to the side. Put Jesus in the front. Seek kingdom first. Live a life focused on heaven and obedient to the King, and all these things will come. The just fights, the right causes, the right response will come in the right way, because we have our order in order and we're standing for the kingdom that matters the most. I think our lives would be better. I think you and I could navigate through uncertain time far more safely, more correctly, if we kept our gaze on the kingdom that will always stand. And that's what we need. You've listened so well today. Thank you so much. We're going to have a closing prayer and a verse of a song, and then we'll be dismissed.